Good morning. Today we will be in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. 2 Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The word of the Lord.
So good to see you all this morning. And as I set out and mentioned earlier, this is a very special morning, as you can see by our first slide up, that we're entering into the ordination service for Ben and for Jim. This is an unusual time for us as a congregation, but an exciting and, as I said, special time. Both of these are being set in place as elders. We're ordaining them this morning. And with the exception that Jim has already been hired on as associate pastor, which means that as paid staff, you provide compensation so that he can give himself to this ministry full-time, where other than me, the rest of the elders all serve part-time by supporting themselves with their full-time obligations at work. Ordination. What do we mean by that word? It was interesting. I was caught by another pastor a while ago and kind of wondered about this. If you've ever been a part of perhaps the Southern Baptist denomination, you'll know that they don't ordain their preachers and teachers. They don't have an official ordination setup. That's why we're not Southern Baptist. We need to straighten them out on a couple of things. The other thing we need to straighten them out on is I was just reminded as I was getting up here to sit. You know, I sit preaching. This is not a new thing. Jesus sat when he taught. So apparently I'm following a good pattern. But in the fourth century, one of my heroes is the preacher John Chrysostom. Chrysostom, I'm currently reading through his sermons on 1 Corinthians because we're preaching through that series. And he was just so relevant and so powerful in his day. But he sat while he preached and the congregation stood for 2 hours while he preached. So count yourselves lucky. All right. We expect to see that reflected in the offering box. Thank you very much. So what do we mean by this? What do we mean by ordination? Where did this all come from? And let me just give you a quick definition from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. It's the process of formally appointing someone to ministerial office within a religious community. It's nothing new. This has been happening for a long time. As a matter of fact, the term first appears in the Bible in Exodus chapter 29, when Aaron and his sons in Israel were officially put into place as priests of Israel. Now, as you know, at least I think you know, we are not Old Testament Israelites. We're New Testament believers. And With Jesus coming as the final and great high priest, that's how he's designated, especially in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, we no longer have a separate priesthood in the church. It doesn't work that way anymore. There's a different kind of classification. In fact, as we saw in our study in the book of Revelation when we were going through that, that the entire church has now been brought into a sense of the priesthood. We read it back in Revelation chapter 5. This is a scene around the throne of God. And it says that they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take up the scroll and open its seals." You remember Jesus, the risen Son, had approached the Father and had taken the scroll out of his right hand, which was a symbol of God's eternal plan and purposes, the fullness of what he was doing with humanity and eternity. And then the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, and they sang this new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So we hold to what's called the priesthood of the believer in the new covenant. It's a complete shift in economies from the Old Testament. It's a tectonic shift, if you will. The major plates of all that we know shifted back then. In the new covenant, we no longer have a separate, quote-unquote, priesthood. But that said, we still see the church setting people, certain people aside for certain tasks, and in all reality, ordaining them. The congregation officially recognizes them as suited for a certain task and setting them apart for that. It doesn't mean that they are in any wise more spiritual than anyone else. They aren't a special class of individual. We didn't somehow, you know, go into the eternal and divine, "Ooh, these are really special spiritual people, and that's who we get." That isn't how that works. It's a designation for a specific purpose. So I want to be really clear on that, that the ordained aren't more holy or of a higher spiritual order somehow. That does proliferate in certain expressions of Christianity, but not biblically as best as we understand it. They're peers, but they're set aside for special service. We see that in a number of places in the New Testament, so that you know we aren't making this up. This isn't just a tradition or a ritual that we've invented out of whole cloth. For instance, you see it in Matthew 10 when Jesus called the 12 aside and set them apart as apostles. He set them apart uniquely from the rest of the believers, and there were many disciples, and gave them special authority in the process. We see it again with a local congregation. We find that in Acts chapter 13, for instance. This is in Antioch. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That's basically what we're going to do this morning. We're going to say, we've got two men who are being set aside. We believe the Spirit has gifted them and indicated, as they've carried out their offices, that they need to be separated for this work. And we see this dynamic of recognizing the Spirit's gifting in these men in the Scripture, and then the church laying hands on them. We're going to do that this morning and marking them out for that ministry. We see it again in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas repeat this action in returning to the number of cities where they had been out ministering in their missionary journey. And so they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see this pattern repeated in the New Testament. We see how this figures into ordaining elders in the local assembly. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this next point. I just want to get to it, that the New Testament details three words to describe the same individuals, but in their varying capacities. It's given to us in 1 Peter chapter 5. Elders, pastors, and overseers, a word from which we get our word bishop, are all used interchangeably. Let me show you that. This is Peter writing to the church, and he says, look, I exhort the elders among you. That's the word presbyteros, those who are presbyters, part of the presbytery. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What does he say? How does he exhort them? Shepherd the flock. Poimen. Take a shepherding role over them. To lead, to feed, to protect. But he continues. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, from where we get our word episcopal. Episkopos. Episcopos. Those who oversee. And take that role. And so you see the three of them coming together. The elders are the shepherds, and they take the oversight. And they do this not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, it's interesting that's the term for Jesus, the chief shepherd, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So what you have is that the elder is a shepherd, is a pastor, is a teacher, is a bishop, is an overseer. Those are how those words are used in the New Testament. They aren't separated, but instead they're brought together as a cognate. The only two offices then in the New Testament church as we read them, and it doesn't mean that some churches don't organize themselves somewhat differently, but the only two official offices we see in the New Testament are elders and deacons. Deacons have to have the same basic spiritual qualifications as an elder, but they aren't required to be able to teach, where for an elder or a pastor or an overseer, they do have to be able to do that. Now, as you know, when we were going through our pastoral search for Jim to come on board as an associate, we spent a lot of time looking at those qualifications for elders and pastors and shepherds, especially as outlined in Timothy and in Titus. And because of the seriousness of this work, we've Paul's warning to Timothy when he was given the task of helping the church to order itself well in 1 Timothy 5, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This is not to be done quickly or lightly by any stretch of the imagination. Those to be considered have to prove themselves as suited for this ministry. So much for the concept of ordination. Let's move on to Jim Luckey and Ben Zwickle, the two we've got before us this morning. The pleasure we have this morning is to be able to set these two men apart for this ministry, having done our due diligence in that regard. Now, with Ben, we know his history. He's served as an elder in other church settings previously, and more importantly, how he has served with us here at ECF over the past number of years. It's been beautiful because we've been able to observe hands-on. So there's no question at all, and we're really grateful for that reality. Ben and his family are just an invaluable part of this assembly. That's just their family. With Jim, boy, we're really taking a shot in the dark. No, that isn't true. That isn't true. Jim and Dana and Ollie come to us with good background. Our personal experience has been a little more limited, but we know his preparation. We've been able to go back and search out his life and his lifestyle and what he's done and talk extensively with those who know him in great depth over years and decades. And though, as I said, our personal experience has been limited, I can tell you that in his time here, his preparedness and his giftedness for this role is beyond question. God's been so good in bringing them to us and to be a part of our family. We are truly a blessed assembly in this regard. But let me give you some scriptural insight into all of this so that we know where we're really going this morning. I want to turn our attention to a very important and interesting and informative passage that's really pertinent to this specific activity. It's a passage that talks about two other men who were set aside for service, and it holds particular importance to me, having served here at ECF for so many years. You know, I've been here for more than 40 years, since 1996, serving in the pastoral role. So I've got a very vested interest in what happens with leadership in this church. Very vested. Personal. The passage we had read for us earlier is from Paul's letter to the church at the city of Philippi. And there are four things about Timothy and Epaphroditus, the two men mentioned in that passage, that and their service that for me are supremely important in this matter. And I don't know that I've ever heard it actually related this way, but bear with me. It unpacks what I think are the most often neglected and yet vital considerations regarding eldership and ministry in the local assembly. They're spoken of specifically in reference to Timothy, but then they're also demonstrated in Epaphroditus. And if we had time, we could see how those very same key ideas are connected with Paul in the ministry of Titus as well. He repeats similar information about Titus. But let me go back to that passage. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Paul was in Rome. He was in prison at this time, and he's concerned about the church at Philippi. And he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy. He's his proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Let me look at the first thing in this passage. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, outside of the normal qualifications that we saw, as I said, in Timothy and in Titus, and I'm going to come back to those in a minute, there has to be this quality, and that is a genuine concern for the souls of men above, quote-unquote, ministry. This is not a quality I hear mentioned very often. Paul sees it as essential in Timothy. That's why he has confidence that he can send Timothy. There's one thing that I've learned over the years. It's that there is no shortage of those who want to preach or teach or hold positions of leadership in the church. That's just there. And ministry, sadly and oddly enough, often attracts a certain personality type. They have a sort of romance with the idea of ministry. This picture in their minds of hunkering down in a dark room and preparing just earth-shattering sermons. Having a group of people who will just sit and listen to them week after week and glean from their wisdom and their insight and their eloquence. Oh, it's a wonderfully romantic thing. And they're taken with this idea secretly. They may not say it outwardly, but secretly. They say to themselves, if they could just get their chance, if they could just get in the pulpit, God would finally use them the way they know that they have been set apart for. And people would necessarily recognize their gifts and awe and value those things. And then the Lord could finally do the work that he intends to do now that they're firmly ensconced in place. I've met a lot of these guys over the years. And the truth is, these are never truly happy, never truly content, unless they're given that particular avenue of service. I'm often reminded that Paul, while he was a great church planter, God shifted his avenue of service by putting him in prison because we needed 2/3 of the New Testament to be written. God said, Yeah, you're gifted for that. You love that. You do that. So no, you can't. Because I've got better things I need done. And Paul's willingness to be shifted from his ordinary theater of operation to whatever was best for the kingdom was astounding. And believe me, with these guys, there's enough sincerity mixed in terms of having a high opinion to the call to ministry, but this compulsion goes well beyond that. So much so that if they're robbed of the opportunity to serve in this particular office, they forever feel cheated and resentful. Oh, I've dealt with guys in that position time after time after time. And God help the congregation if these guys finally find their way into ministry. For there's a perpetual undercurrent that they're not being properly recognized or utilized. And when their inward vision for their version of success and acceptance isn't met, someone or someones will inevitably become their scapegoat, the stumbling block their certain Satan has placed in their way and the great hindrance to their extraordinary ministry. All of this because their grand object isn't, like Timothy's, the care of souls, but instead it's the building up of their ministry. Now, in essence, all of us as believers should have a ministry of some sort. In other words, we should be applying ourselves in bettering the kingdom, investing in the souls of men. But we can make something out of this ministry that it's not meant to be. And Timothy avoided that. When I was a young man, I remember a pastor who had long regarded my dad as his mentor, coming to the house to discuss the crises in his church that they were embroiled in at the time. After he left, my dad simply shook his head and he said, you know, the real problem with his church was on his own lips the entire congregation, the entire conversation. It was my church, my ministry, my people, my vision. Everything was about him. Nothing was about Christ, and certainly nothing about the souls of the people. So here, Paul, the apostle, states what he does about Timothy and why Timothy is so well suited to be employed to tend the church at Philippi and later to pastor the church at Ephesus. You'll know that Timothy ends up pastoring the church at Ephesus during the time that the apostle John is in his old age and attends that church with Mary, Jesus' brother. Talk about an intimidating ministry. How would you like to have to pastor the apostle John and Mary, the mother of Jesus? Yeah, that's fun. So it takes a special individual, and he's getting to it here. What was special about Timothy was he cared for people's souls more than he cared about whether or not he was in the quote-unquote ministry. And it stood out as Paul's chief concern. And that same spirit was replicated in one of the Philippians' own, Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in this passage. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to Rome to carry a gift to Paul and to minister to him while he was in prison. And while he was there, he fell gravely ill and almost died. But the big concern in his mind was he was distressed that the people in Philippi would be discouraged if he got too sick and died. That's a whole different mindset. His concern, like Timothy's and Paul's, was for the welfare of the people in the church, that they might not be discouraged, but encouraged and energized and built up to follow Christ. And what I'm so grateful for this morning is that I can testify that that's the heart of Ben and of Jim this morning. I know that. I know them. They're here serving us at ECF, and I can say with all confidence that they are like-minded with myself and the rest of the elders in a passion for your spiritual welfare above anything that the office of elder or shepherd or overseer holds for them. They're not here for the title. They're here to serve you and to see you grow in Christ. Passages like those in Timothy and Titus, as I said before, lay out the basic qualifications for elders. But in all truth, they say little more than what ought to be typical for any man who seriously pursues a life of authentic biblical Christianity in a mature way. Those are all basic qualifications, other than needing to be able to teach or communicate the gospel and defend it from detractors. They simply need to be solid men seeking Christ. All of the men here should seek to be in that position. But Paul notes the things here that really set these two apart. And chief among them is this one thing. They have this abiding concern for the spiritual health and development of those around them. An inexplicable burden to pray for and to help others in this regard. They have it whether they have the title or not. And as I consider the transition ahead in my own service here at ECF, after the basics are met, as you would have in Timothy and Titus, this for me takes precedence in looking for men who are to be elders in this congregation. It has. They must have this burden for your spiritual welfare at the forefront. And I'm more than glad to be able to say that concerning our existing elders, that's true. And it's true of these two men this morning. There's a second vital characteristic in this passage. For they all seek, in the negative, Paul says, in contrast to Timothy and Epaphroditus, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Seeking Christ's interests above their own. Growing out of the first priority comes this second priority. And they're connected, but they aren't quite identical. But those who are to enter this office must be those who seek Christ's interests above their own. Once again, the thought of establishing their ministry is not the leading factor. Being convinced of Christ's priorities and what he's doing in his church, they don't seek to carry out their own vision, they seek to carry out his vision. We hear much in our day and age of those who are entering ministry that they've got to be vision casters. Well, there's a sense of that. But if they aren't at first in line with Christ's vision, then all other vision casting is foolishness. It's arrogance. It's human. Ben has a career as a scientist and an educator. He doesn't need this. Jim didn't go looking for a megachurch, or if he did, he missed the mark. He wasn't looking for that kind of ministry. He was looking for a place where he could plug in and minister to the souls of people. And by God's grace, we were led to be together. Each in his place simply sought to serve Christ's people for Christ's sake. They have nothing personally to gain in this. They want to serve God's people in their growth and in the image of Christ. Now, the truth is that even the best of men can err in this at times. And we see a stunning example of it with Peter in Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, you just love Peter. In the Greek, I think there's a word for idiot, I think is the word. And isn't it good that God chooses idiots? I love it. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. There's guts. You know, you're only the eternal Son of God, but I've got this better than you do. Anyway, he took him aside and he began. I do that in my prayer life, don't you? Don't you tell God he's got it wrong on certain things? And you think you've got a better idea? Yeah, we share a lot with Peter. So he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus didn't pat him on the back and say, "Oh, Peter, you know, yeah, you're such a good guy." No, he turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. "You're a hindrance to me." Why? That's one reason. "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Your agenda rather than God's agenda." That's all it takes to be God's enemy. That's pretty impressive. Peter was sincere. Peter was gifted. Peter was hand chosen by Jesus, but Peter insisted on his own agenda apart from considering Christ's, and he found out just how dangerous that was. This is a powerful rebuke, one of the strongest in the whole of the Gospels. And those who seek any position of ministry need to be especially cautious here, for the only thing it takes to become a supreme hindrance to Christ is to lose sight of his plans and purposes and insist on our own instead. That doesn't mean we can't have ideas of how to serve and put action plans into effect and methods for meeting the needs of the souls around us. It doesn't mean that at all, but it is to say that our ideas must take second place to the priorities that are set out in God's Word and are only valid when they're useful for promoting Christ's agenda in the believer and in the church and in the world. We must never forget Peter's great blunder here came right on the heels of him telling, of Jesus telling him how the church would be built on his revelation and confession of who Jesus was. It was at a high moment that he fell off this perch. And it was on that revelation and confession that Jesus said, I will build my church. But see, that's the point. It's his church, and he will build it. He is building it. It isn't our church, it's Christ's. And he's still building it, and at best, all we can be is co-laborers in his work. We don't seek to establish our own. Once again, I'm confident that we have in these two men, in Ben and Jim, those who have that very mindset and are committed to it. Neither one of them is trying to establish their own kingdom here. The third characteristic comes to us in verse 22. But, as he writes to the Philippians, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Fascinating phrase, as a son with a father. Why would he use that imagery? Because it's a picture of two things, of humility and of service. Our church governance here, we were talking with some men a couple weeks ago. We came up with the term Baptisterian. So we've kind of this weird blend of Baptist and Presbyterian. We've got our own hybrid here, but it's one of a plurality of elders. We have a group of elders, and they all serve as pastors. We have a team of pastors, not just one pastor with a bunch of advisors who you can ignore or go away from. So I don't have that privilege. Nor are only the paid ones like Jim or myself considered to be more so than the others. We simply, the two of us, have been compensated so that we can devote all of our time to those pastoral duties that the others can only do part-time and carry out admirably. So while I have the privilege of technically being the lead pastor, it's truly only leadership among equals. It's the way it works. I'm not the pastor any more than the elders are, though I've enjoyed the role of being the lead preacher and teacher here. But when I look at the eldership that God has been pleased to gift us with here, I am amazed. I'm stunned on a regular basis. And what I'm about to say about Jim and Ben, I can really say of all of the rest of them as well. And hear me carefully on this. These men are smarter than I am. These men are better equipped than I am. These men are more educated and trained than I am. But in humility, they serve under me like sons with a father. What that says about them is important for you as a congregation. It doesn't every father hope to see their sons outstrip them in growth and in service? I know I do. That's what I want for them. That's what I want for you as a congregation, that in the years to come, the ministry of these men far outstrips anything that our history has in it. And it's been true of all of our elders here. It speaks to the genuine humility and willingness to see it, to serve above seeking recognition or position. Every one of the guys here is smarter and more educated and more trained, and yet they serve in humility with me. In fact, the truth is, if one can't serve under others, then they are completely unfit to serve over others. That's both a biblical principle and a common sense one. We have no greater example of that than we do in Jesus himself. We all know the account of Jesus when he was 12 years old going up to Jerusalem to the Passover with his mom and dad. And in returning, they thought that Jesus was in the caravan with the rest. And when they discovered he wasn't, they spent 3 days looking for him. They finally find him in the temple, sitting around with the teachers and listening to them and asking questions. His parents give him a bit of a rebuke, and when his parents get him back in tow, Luke 2:51 is a powerful statement. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now, you don't want to miss something important here. He was no less God of the universe in his incarnation than he was before he came or after he was resurrected. He was his parents' creator. He was sustaining them by the word of his power at the very moment that he was submissive to them. He was in every conceivable way their superior, and yet in fulfilling the Father's plan, he was submissive to them. And so in Luke, when he went to heal the centurion's servants, the centurion's servant who had grown ill, you remember what the centurion said to him? Why Jesus didn't need to come and actually lay his hands on the individual to heal him, he said, just speak the word. And his comment at that point was extremely telling. The centurion said, look, I too am a man set under authority. What's the first thing he recognized? That Jesus was under authority to the Father. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I express authority. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he says, Jesus, just like you, I know what it is to be under authority. And that's why, like you, I have authority and why I can recognize your authority to do what you do. The Spirit of Christ is not a spirit of self-promotion or autonomy, but of submission to God's arrangements without chafing. Once again, as all the elders here, these men have served with me. In many ways, they're inferior, but in preserving right order in God's house, as though they're sons with a father. Now, maybe that's simply because of my great antiquity, but I don't think so. I think it has more to do with their humility and their service to Christ. It really is an unusual blessing for an assembly to have men like this. I hope you recognize what I'm trying to say here. There's a fourth quality. Lastly, in this same verse, we light upon the fourth quality that Paul finds so necessary in one who serves best in his own place, and I can only touch on it briefly. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. This is the fourth thing. They serve in the gospel. These are gospel-centered men. I know them. I've watched them. I've worked with them. I've seen how they reason and what guides their views and their plans and their opinions and their goals. And they aren't given to trends and to gimmicks and to every new wind of doctrine that comes down the pike, although I will say Jim dresses a bit more trendy than the rest of us. Of course, the last thing you want in this world is me in skinny jeans. That may be close to blasphemy, I'm not sure. But this is what I know about these two, that they seek to see Christ's cross work lived and proclaimed and wrought in their own lives and therefore in the lives of others. They have the gospel both as their starting point and their goal in their own lives and in their service here at ECF. They want to see the lost reconciled to God through the gospel, and they want to point believers back to the gospel as our only hope and comfort, and seeking to see the implication of the gospel applied in the lives of everyone that they minister to. They're committed to gospel ministry above all other ways to serve, and this, beloved, this alone is safe for your souls. And it's central to the kingdom of God in this time and in this place. as Paul would put it in Ephesians 3, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I know that's the heartbeat of these two men. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose which he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. To know the gospel for themselves savingly, and then to preach it and to teach it to others and to protect it from distortion and loss and dilution and mixture and indifference. That's what I get in these two. These two are set apart for these things, and that's why we set them apart today in ordination for those ends. A genuine concern for the souls of men above ministry, seeking Christ's interest above their own as sons with a father, and they serve in the gospel. And so now I want to give a charge to Ben and to Jim. I'm going to ask the two of you to stand and kind of come right up here to the front, right before me here. And then I want you to turn around and look at the congregation, because this is the charge that I'm giving to you, but they're witnesses of, and what you're responsible for in these days to come. And I'm going to do this through Paul's second letter to Timothy. He gave him a series of imperatives in that letter, and so I want to give them to you. Jim and Ben, never stop reminding yourselves to rekindle the fire, to fan into flame the gift of God. Don't let the flame die. And in 2 Timothy 1:8, resist timidity. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't lose boldness. Doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious, but we do have to be firm. In verses 13 through 14, Paul says, regard the standard. Follow the pattern of sound words. Don't compromise. Their souls depend on it. So does yours. In 2:1, renew yourself in Christ's favor. Paul puts it this way, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't rely on yourself, rely on his strength. Not your gifts, not your intelligence, not your position, but the strength of Christ. Fifth, in 2:2, recommit these truths to others. Entrust these things to faithful men, Paul says. Don't stop teaching, whatever you do. In 2:3-6, rise to the rigors. Paul says, share in suffering. Don't become soft. Being an elder in any church, and I include this one among them, is not for the faint of heart. On any given Sunday, you can be the next thing to the second coming or the Antichrist. I know. Sometimes the first person comes up and tells you, wow, what a great sermon. And the next one says, what, did you miss the whole point of that passage or what? Heretic. In 8 and 9 of chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ. Don't forget whom it is you serve. Can never forget that you're serving him in this. In 10 through 13, Paul admonishes Timothy, recall my reasons. I do this for the sake of the elect. Don't forget the souls of men. I do it so the lost can come to Christ and so that the saved can grow in Christ. Don't forget. I do this all for the sake of the elect. And in verse 14, remind them of these things. Remind them. Don't stop rehearsing the truth. Go over the same stuff over and over and over again. in verses 14 through 19, require the people to avoid word wars. Charge them, charge us as a congregation before God, not to get bogged down in word wars with the world or with other Christians. In 14 through 19, that was that. In 15, resolve to show yourself approved to God in the Word. Do your best. Don't lose focus. In 16 through 19, refuse irreverent babble. I was thinking of an elders' meeting at that moment, but no. Refuse irreverent babble. Avoid it, Paul says. Don't get tangled up. The world's going to try and do that. Some Christians will try and do that. They'll get you sidelined on all kinds of issues. Avoid irreverent babble. In verse 22, run from youthful passions by running to godly passions. As he says it so simply, flee youthful passions. Don't let down your guard. Verse 23, reject ignorant controversies. Paul says, actually, have nothing to do with them. Don't get derailed. There are lots of controversies. Most of them are ignorant. Don't go there. In 3, 1 through 9, Paul reminds him to recognize the time. Understand this. There's going to be times when people fall away from the faith. Don't get disheartened. Don't let it wear you down. In 14 through 17 of chapter 3, retain the essentials. Continue in what you've heard, Paul says. Don't move from the Scriptures. In 4, 1 through 4, he says, remain ready. Preach the Word in season, out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Don't stop preaching. In 4, 9 through 13, refresh other laborers. Paul in that passage tells Timothy, do your best to come to me. So don't forget others who labor. Pray for them. Reach out to them. In verses 14 through 15, he says, refrain from oppressors. Beware of him yourself, he writes of Alexander the coppersmith, and he names him by name. So don't be gullible. And then lastly, in verse 19 of chapter 4, reaffirm relationships. Paul writes to him an extensive list, but says, greet Prisca and Aquila. Don't get isolated. It's so easy for us to get into our own cloister. And so with that charge in mind, I'm going to ask for the other elders to come forward so that we can lay hands on these men and commit them to this service.